Our scripture reading this morning, our sermon text, comes from the book of Nahum, chapter 2. This is what God's word says. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come flashing with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is holy because it has been inspired by the very breath of your mouth, your Holy Spirit. And so now, Lord, as we come to your word, and especially to a text like this, Father, we ask humbly that you would give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that as we have understood, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would equip us and enable us to obey your word so that we might be pleasing to you and so that we might bring you glory. We pray that you would help us to see Christ this morning, even in the destruction of Nineveh. We pray this all for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, we talked about this a little bit last week, but many churches today avoid preaching from the minor prophets for many reasons. Avoid preaching passages like this, like the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, Nahum chapter 1, the Lord is jealous and avenging, wrathful. We saw last time we were in Nahum that is good news, actually. And it's a great tragedy that rarely does the good news of God's jealousy and wrath and vengeance resound from modern pulpits. And I think there are many reasons for it, I'm sure. But one of the primary reasons, if not the primary reason, has to be that it's a bit uncomfortable to think about these things, to hear or to read about this aspect of God. It's unsettling. One of the reasons is because we know the sin in our own hearts. Another reason is because for some people, it upsets the sentimental, squishy, view of God that they have created in their own minds to make themselves feel okay. And that doesn't feel good, to have that upset. Nobody likes that. I was talking with a pastor once about a passage similar to Nahum 2, but in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1, very similar to Revelation 19, the return of Christ, God's vengeance. And he just said flat out, I don't talk about stuff like that with people. I don't think it's good for them. It's too negative. It makes them uncomfortable. It's a little too scary and drives people away from God. Now, you can critique that all you want. I certainly did in our conversation. But I think many people here this morning have a similar view or a similar understanding, or at least a temptation to feel and think that way. This scripture is uncomfortable. This aspect of God, to put it crassly, is uncomfortable. And so I'll just not think about that. I don't want to hear about it. Just give me something that makes me feel good. That's what I need to get me through the day. It's natural. We don't like to think about things that make us uncomfortable. We don't like to have our delusions cut down. But here's the thing. Passages like Nahum 2, really the whole book of Nahum, passages like Revelation 19 and 2 Thessalonians 1 are good for our souls. Number one, because they are the Holy Spirit-inspired words of God. God forbid that we ever neglect a part of what God has given us for our benefit. God has said by giving it to us that we need it, and so we should accept it and look to it simply on the face of it. It would be disastrous to ignore his word. But the other reason is because God has given us his word to reveal himself to us. And we can't pick and choose from his word what we like, because that will distort our view of God. And like I said, what we'll end up with is a sub-biblical view of God, a picture of God of our own making, but not as who he actually is. We must want to worship God and think of God as he truly is, brothers and sisters. And as we do that in a text like this, what we grow in by meditating on this is our fear of the Lord. And again, even when we say that phrase, there's a part of even my heart that's like, yeah, we don't like that. I don't want to be scared of God. But hold on. The fear of the Lord in Scripture is a good thing. It's a gift, a great thing. Listen to some of these texts from the book of Proverbs. Listen to this. This is Proverbs 9, chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You want to be wise? Grow in your fear of God. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. Listen to this. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. Listen to this one. By steadfast love and faithfulness, we like that. Okay, no, I'm fine with that. Iniquity is atoned for. Good. There's the gospel. Second half of the verse. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. This is my favorite one. This is a wonderful memory verse. You take nothing else away from this morning. Take this verse. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Then look what happens. That one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. That's why we're studying the book of Nahum. And that's why, as you feel uncomfortable, I don't like this, this is scary, I want the first thing that should come into your mind is the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that you may turn away from the snares of death. So sit with that feeling as we contemplate together the destruction of the city of Nineveh. A city, Nineveh, was a city that had no fear of the Lord, none. It was marked by pride and excess. Nineveh was the wealthiest city in the world at the time, filled with the treasures and idols of all the lands that it had conquered, they had conquered and subdued, filled with the wealth of all the taxes that they had levied on all the peoples that they had conquered, filled with blood of the millions of people that they had slain with no mercy over hundreds of years to build their empire. This is the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the lion, as they styled themselves, the king of the jungle. And Nineveh, at this time, was the representation of human achievement and of hubris and pride and of rebelling against God. They were the antitype to Israel, the anti-Israel. They're the opposite. A pagan nation, no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, when you read the Old Testament and you read the interactions between the Assyrian kings and the Israelite kings, the Assyrian kings mock God and mock his power to protect his people. There was no fear of God in Nineveh. We saw in the book of Jonah, this is about 100 years before Nahum, that there was a brief period of repentance in Nineveh, but that obviously didn't last. In Nahum 1, we saw God speaking through the prophet Nahum declare that Nineveh would be destroyed. We heard that God is a God of vengeance and wrath, and that his vengeance was about to be poured out on Nineveh. In Nahum 2, our text this morning, God then, before it happens, describes what the destruction of Nineveh will look like, and I think more importantly even for us, what it will feel like for the Ninevites. What it will be like when God takes this city down. Now, this is a prophecy. It was written before it happened, a vision given to Nahum by God, so that when Nineveh fell, and it did in 612 BC, to the Babylonian army, there would be no question of who was ultimately responsible. It wasn't the Babylonians, but it was the God of Israel. God Almighty, the only true and living God. So as we approach this text this morning, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to briefly describe the city of Nineveh so you can get a little picture of what's going on here. Secondly, we'll walk through the text to understand Nineveh's destruction. And third, we'll ask that question, what does that have to do with us? The destruction of an ancient city, like, okay, fine, who cares? What is this, a history lesson? We're going to apply that to our own lives, and we're going to see how it affects us. So first, Nineveh. Like I said earlier, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. At the time, the largest empire in the world, the most powerful, the wealthiest. Nineveh was filled with huge statues and paintings. I mean, when you think ancient city, don't think like, oh, there's probably like 100. No, Nineveh was huge. Historians estimate probably about 150,000 people lived there. Massive city, beautiful gardens, a massive palace built out of limestone with 80 rooms. The Assyrians were a violent and barbaric empire known throughout the world for their violence. They would list out all of the things that they did to the people they conquered. They would impale them on stakes. They would skin them alive and cover the palace in the skins of their enemies. These are not nice people. This was a wicked city who conquered the world through violence and through terror. An ancient city. And lastly, like I said, Nineveh was big, probably about 1,700 acres. And it was thought to all during that time to be impenetrable, unconquerable. And there were two things that made it this way. Number one, the water. Nineveh had an elaborate system of canals that went miles into the hills and brought water into the city. It had at least two rivers that flowed from the mountains into the city so that in the event of a siege or something like that, they had plenty of water, so it made the city very hard to take. And number two, the walls. Nineveh was surrounded by walls, 8 miles of walls. The walls of Nineveh, we know because they've excavated them, were 100 feet high and three chariots wide. So very wide, very high, very thick. But in the year 612, Nineveh fell. From a human perspective, it was a coalition army of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians that came together, surrounded the city, and laid siege to Nineveh. The city was overrun. The blood flowed freely. One ancient Greek historian writes this of the fall of Nineveh. He says, "So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changed its color for a considerable distance." Nineveh was destroyed. And this event is what Nahum, inspired by the Holy Spirit, prophesied. So let's look at the text. Again, this was written before Nineveh fell. In fact, it so accurately describes the fall of Nineveh that most unbelieving biblical scholars are like, well, obviously it was written after, because it couldn't have been written before because it describes the destruction too well. Should tell you something. Look at verse number one. First thing that happens here is the Lord taunts Nineveh. "The scatterer," speaking of the Babylonian army, "has come up against you, Nineveh." Look how the Lord taunts them. "Man the ramparts, watch the roads, dress for battle, collect all your strength." The Lord taunts Nineveh. "Get ready for war, Nineveh. Get all your soldiers in line. Put your armor on. Make sure you are at full strength. Do everything that you can. Get all your forces, all your weapons, all your soldiers." It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. "Watch the roads. Do whatever you want. Collect all your strength." Not only will that not help them when God's judgment comes, it will make his victory even more glorious. The Lord's judgment is inevitable, brothers and sisters. It cannot be stopped. Look at verse 2. God gives his reason for the destruction of Nineveh. "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob." Notice the capital there. That's the covenant name of God. Israel was his covenant people. It's time for him to keep his covenant with his people. "The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers," speaking of Nineveh, "have plundered them and ruined their branches." Assyria had plundered Israel. And what God is telling them, the Almighty God of the universe, "I saw what you did, and I am not pleased. And now I am bringing it back on your own head." This is what we saw in Nineveh 1. Nahum 1. Nineveh's destruction is Israel's restoration. God is avenging the violence that Assyria had done to Israel. Assyria had plundered Israel, and now they will be plundered. Assyria had ruined Israel, and now they will be ruined. Divine vengeance is the reason for the destruction of Nineveh. As I was thinking about this week, a question came into my mind that I thought, or a question, maybe an apparent problem in Scripture. And I think it's worth exploring for a minute because it gives us some insight into God's sovereignty, how God works among the nations. You see, it's not as if the destruction of Nineveh was done directly by the hand of God. Like, you know, angels came from heaven and just wiped out the city. That's not what happened. What happened was, like I said, a coalition army of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians, they were the ones that did it. That's the army that invaded Nineveh. And yet, we know, because of Scripture, that God ultimately was the one who brought them there and who is behind the destruction of Nineveh. God uses the Babylonians and the others as a tool for his vengeance. And then, we find this out in other minor prophets, he judges the Babylonians for what they did to Nineveh and to Israel. Book of Habakkuk. And Assyria is the same. You see, yeah, it was the Assyrians who committed great acts of violence against the people of Israel. Absolutely. But you just have to ask the question, Was that violence outside of God's plan and God's sovereignty? No, it wasn't. In fact, God tells us in Isaiah that he was the one that brought the Assyrian army to Israel as a punishment and a judgment upon Israel for Israel's sin. Listen to what Isaiah writes in chapter, where God speaks through Isaiah in chapter 10. And pay close attention to the personal pronouns here. This is God speaking. He says, woe to Assyria. That means judgment. Listen to what he calls Assyria. The rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, he's speaking of Israel there, I send him. That's God speaking of Assyria. I send him against Israel and against the people of my wrath. I command him, speaking of Assyria, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. That's God speaking of what he's going to do to Israel through using Assyria. I command them. I send him. Take spoil, plunder, tread down the people of Israel, for they are a godless nation. So God was the one who sent, who commanded Assyria to plunder Israel. They were a tool in his hands of his judgment, in his sovereign hand against Israel. And now he is calling them to account for the sins that were part of his sovereign plan. You see that? It brings the question, right? Well, how is that fair? How could God judge Assyria for plundering Israel when he was the one that decreed for them to do that? It's a good question. But he continues later in Isaiah chapter 10, and we get a little insight into this. He says this of Assyria. Okay, so God had used them. They had done all these things, wicked things, part of God's plan. And then he says this, but he, speaking of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart, so he basically says in the verse before that, all will be glorified by this. But then he says, but he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So he lets us know, Assyria is not doing this for the glory of God. They're not even doing this because they think it's part of my plan. They're doing it because what's in their heart is destroy, conquer, kill, rape, pillage, plunder. And God says, that's why I'm going to judge them. So there's two levels to this question. Why did Assyria invade and plunder Israel? There's two answers to that that are both true at the same time and on different planes. Number one, why did Assyria invade and plunder Israel? Well, number one, because God sovereignly decreed it. That's true. It's clear. And number two, what we also see in Isaiah, is because Assyria wanted to. They wanted power. They wanted to destroy and kill and wipe out Israel. Both are true at the same time. God sovereignly uses the sinful wickedness of men for his own purposes and in his decree. And then he holds them to account for it. All the while, God does not cause nor create the sinful wickedness of men that is in their hearts. You see, God used the Assyrians to punish Israel, but God did not have to create evil in their hearts. It was already there. He decreed for them to do what they wanted to do. The Syrian king was not sitting there innocently in his palace one day, wondering about how he might just bless the world and sue for world peace. And then God came to him and said, you better go invade Israel or I'm going to kill you. That's not what happened. No. The Assyrian king wasn't even aware of God's plan. He had no thought of God. He had no fear of God. He simply did what he wanted to do. Plunder, kill, destruction. He loved sin. He loved power. He loved his false God. And so God will judge him for it. Isaiah chapter 10 at the end says this. This is, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Look at what he says. For he, the Assyrian king, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. See, the Assyrian king thinks that it's because he's so strong and mighty and wise that he has conquered all these nations. All the while, it is the Lord who has been allowing him to do it. And he will realize that one day when the Lord's judgment falls upon him for his arrogance and for his boastful look in his eyes. This is how God's sovereignty works. He will judge the pride of Assyria. The Lord had used them to judge Israel, and now he will call them account to the count for their many, many sins. Friends, God uses even the sinfulness of men for his purposes. Although we can't see that, we wouldn't know this without Isaiah's revelation. We can't see it in the moment. But just make sure you have a category for that in your theology. As you see things going on in the world, as you see horrors being perpetrated, know this. God will be glorified, and there is nothing that goes on in all of creation, on the world stage, or in some dark room that God does not see and that God will not hold men and women accountable for. God is just. Starting in verse 3, the battle is described. The shield of his, the scatterer, the Babylonian general, mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. You can see the army approaching. The chariots are racing madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. You can feel the franticness of the approaching battle. The army is coming, red shields, red clothes. Either a sign that blood is about to be spilled, or we don't really know. Chariots, I think, probably within the city, are frantically rushing around trying to prepare the defenses. Doesn't do any good. Look at verse 5. He, I think now speaking of the Assyrian king, remembers his officers, his mighty warriors. But as they come to the defenses, look what happens. They stumble as they go, which that word stumble almost always in the Old Testament is a sign that divine judgment is someone. All of a sudden, all the skills that they normally have, they can't use them anymore. They stumble. They hasten to the wall. They run to the wall, but the siege tower is set up already. The walls are about to fall. The king of Nineveh sees the end approaching. Siege tower. You've seen these in movies and such. The big wooden towers that the attackers would push that would allow the attacking army to take cover and eventually to ascend the wall and to open the gates. It's been set up. Will the wall be breached? Look at the next verse, verse 6. The river gates are opened. This is what's so interesting about divine accounts of divine judgment. Revelation 19 was similar. You have this description of the armies are arrayed for battle, and there's hardly ever a description of the battle. It's always just, and then God killed them all. There is no battle because there is no resistance to the will of the Lord, brothers and sisters. The siege tower is set up, and all of a sudden, the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. Speaking of the goddess of Nineveh, the goddess Ishtar, she's carried off. She's like the piece of useless wood that she is. Her slave girls, her priestesses, lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. The city has fallen. The battle is so one-sided that the telling is quick. Now, according to non-biblical historical sources, the water played a significant role in the fall of Nineveh. That whole year, there had been an unprecedented amount of rain in the land of Nineveh, and so the rivers had been higher than normal, and so the walls had begun to erode, which helped the Babylonian army, clearly at the hand of the Lord. There's also evidence that the Babylonians, one of the things that they had done is dammed the rivers upstream and entered the city through the dry riverbed. Either way, look at the result. The palace is destroyed. The symbol of the great power of the Assyrian king melts away. The imagery, this bastion of power, this huge palace of stone, melts. Priestesses are grieving. The goddesses carried off. Verse 8. This is Try to feel this imagery. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Just picture one of those above ground pools, and all of a sudden it gets the hole in the side, and you just know it's going to be a matter of time where the whole thing just goes. There's nothing you can do. That's the imagery here. It's inevitable. It's unstoppable. Even though the captains cry, stop, 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 trying to rally the troops, no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. God's vengeance has come upon Nineveh. There's no stopping it. Once his wrath is poured out, it is too late. There is no more time for repentance. There is no more time for forgiveness, no possibility of parole. The sentence has been given, destruction, and this is God's doing. Every last piece of treasure that she had piled up and been proud of is gone. And then here's the state of the city in verse 10, desolate. And feel the emotion here. This huge, beautiful city, desolate, desolation, and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. It's utter horror. Imagine the fear of seeing your great city fall, slaughter in the streets, houses on fire, knowing that you will not survive the onslaught, and yet there is nothing you can do. That sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, knowing that death is coming and there is no escape. Your sins have finally caught up with you, and you've come face to face with the judgment of Almighty God. And in that state, God now mocks the Ninevites. He mocks them. And to understand the force of his mockery, you have to understand that the Assyrians for hundreds of years had portrayed their kings as lions and as lion hunters. They were fierce and violent, stronger than every other king, so strong that they hunted other lions, portraying the kings of other nations. They built giant statues in Nineveh of lions guarding the city gates. And so Nineveh was thought of as the lion's den. Look what the Lord says in verse 11. Where is the lion's den now? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. You thought you were safe. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Nineveh had fattened itself on the flesh of conquered nations. And now God mocks them in their fall. Where is your strength now, Nineveh? Where is the lion's roar? The hunter has become the hunted, and the great lion has become the prey. How did this happen? How could such a great city fall? Was it because the Babylonians were so smart and so mighty? No. Was it because they were so numerous? No. Look at verse 13. Here's how and why. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. That word hosts could be translated armies. The Lord of the armies of heaven is against Nineveh. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. And it wasn't. Nineveh was never restored. To this day, it's just an archaeological site. You can go visit it. Messengers were never heard from again. But look at that phrase. Probably the four most terrifying words in the English language to hear from Almighty God. I am against you. Because when the Lord is against you, there is nothing that can save you. There is only destruction. There is only judgment. There is only wrath. Nineveh was destroyed, and Nineveh never rose again. The Assyrian Empire never rose again. Never again did they threaten any nation. And this is the lesson of the text for us today. This is a very small picture of what it looks like when the Lord is against a people or against a person. This is a small picture of what it looks like when God's patience runs out. What feeling should that give you and I? Fear. Fear of the Lord. Why? Again, because we know that God's destruction of Nineveh was a small, temporary picture that points forward to what will happen when the entire earth is destroyed at the return of Christ, when God's justice and judgment come to finally deal with sin. One scholar just puts it so simply and beautifully: because of its singular message of Nineveh's destruction, Nahum signals the end of God's patience with the universe. In other words, you think this is horrific? This has nothing on Revelation 19. This has nothing on 2 Thessalonians 1. God's destruction of Nineveh is just a small picture of what the return of Christ will look like. This is a picture of what is called in the Old Testament and New Testament the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day on which God's patience with the sin and wickedness of men will cease. The time for repentance and mercy and grace will be over, and his vengeance will come in all of its fury and in all of its power. And the Bible tells us in both the Old Testament and the New that day is coming. When the Apostle Paul preaches to the philosophers in Athens, he ends his message like this in Acts chapter 17. Hear this now. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How can you know that that day has been fixed and is coming, and that there is a judge on the throne? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he will come. This is what 2 Thessalonians 1 and Revelation 19 are about. And so Paul says, now is the time for repentance. Turn. Turn from your sins. That day is coming. God has decreed it, and God has promised it. God will not tolerate sin and evil forever. Because he's mean and vindictive and judgmental? No, because he's good and just and righteous. And he's given us pictures and prophecies and scriptures of what this day will be like. Nahum 2 is one of them. It will be a day of wrath and ruin and chaos, a day of horror and destruction. Not just of one wicked city, but of every sinner on the face of the earth. It will be a day when God's justice is revealed from heaven, a day when hearts will melt, when knees will tremble, and when all faces will grow pale, a day when sin will be exposed for the rebellion against God that it is, a day when everything that people are hoping in that is not Jesus Christ will be exposed as worthless: riches, power, money, health. None of that will do you any good on Judgment Day. A day when those who have rejected Christ, those who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, will be judged. A day when those who have not repented will perish eternally. This is the consequence of the Lord being against you. But here's the beauty, and this is the good news, and you saw it in Paul's message. The Lord is not against everyone. The Lord is not against everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You don't want the Lord to be against you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord is a God of wrath and vengeance and justice. But he is also a God of patience and love and mercy. And because he is a God of love and a God of justice, he couldn't just forgive us. That would be unjust. What did he do? He sent his son Jesus to die in our place, brothers and sisters. This is the beauty of the cross of Christ, because on the cross, Jesus took the just punishment for our sins so that we might receive the righteousness that he had. We deserved the same thing that Nineveh got. And yet, because our faith is in Christ, because we've been united to him, because we've been justified by him, by his blood, we will not receive it, but we will receive eternal life. Christ's death, because he was perfectly righteous, satisfied the justice of God. This is Romans 3, so that he could pardon us for our sins, so that God could pardon us and yet would remain holy and just. This is Romans 3, so that he might be just, right, and the justifier of the wicked. He died so that we could live. He suffered so that we could live. Isaiah 53, he was crushed by God for us. He took our sins in his body so that we might be righteous and holy and blameless before God and in his sight. Brothers and sisters, so that we would not be destroyed on judgment day, but rather ushered into eternal life and eternal blessing, so that when we see Christ coming on the clouds with heaven in all of his glory and in all of his power, our hearts will not melt, our knees will not tremble. But what does 1 John tell us? When we see him, we will be like him. We will go to him, and we will celebrate alongside him the destruction of the wicked and our final and full freedom from sin and Satan and death and their tyranny over us. This is the glory and beauty of the gospel, the glory and beauty of the cross of Christ, where divine justice and divine mercy meet. But we will never, brothers and sisters, this is the problem. We will never fully appreciate this, fully understand the glory of our salvation if we neglect passages like this. We need to see this because we need to be reminded of all the time what we have been saved from, what we deserved, and then we look to Christ and realize what we'll get, and we praise God. This should do two things in the life of a believer. Thinking on this day, thinking on the day of the Lord, that God has fixed a day when this will happen, should do two things. Number one, it should cause us to live sober and holy lives. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. He says, the day of the Lord will come. And then he says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the earth and all these things, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for with longing and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, like Josh prayed, we know that this day is coming. We know that when this day comes, everything will be gone. We know that when the new heavens and the new earth comes, it's where righteousness is. And so, looking forward to that, We look at the things in our hearts and in our lives that are unrighteous, and we say, Lord, help me by the Spirit of God to put these things to death. These are not part of me anymore. I am a new creation in Christ. I am looking and waiting to live in the new creation with Jesus Christ. And so purify me, Lord. Help me to live sober and holy. And number two, thinking of this day, thinking of the judgment of God should encourage us in this sense. Brother and sister, your faith is in Christ. God is for you. And I hope that that phrase hits 100 times harder than it did before. When you hear the phrase, you hear God say to Nineveh, behold, I am against you. There are people whom God is against. And yet if your faith is in Christ, God looks at you and says, my son, my daughter, I am for you. In all of the power, in all of the destruction that came on Nineveh, that same power is the power that rose Christ from the dead. And that same power God now uses for your good, for your holiness, and for his glory. If your faith is in Christ, you don't have to wonder, oh, is God for me? Oh, well, I sinned today, so now God changes his mind. He's against me now. Oh, now I'm doing good. Now God is for me. No. No. Your faith is in Christ. God is for you. And nothing can harm you. Nothing can take you from him. And nothing can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. With Nahum kind of in your mind, listen to this now in the new light. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? From Nineveh, everything was taken. For us, everything is given. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is there anyone who can bring a charge against you? No. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is there anyone that can condemn you? No. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, for you. That is the power that is at work among you and in you and for you. That is the hope and the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters. So take heart in that. And when you see the judgment of God, be reminded of the mercy of Christ. And lastly, for those here this morning who have not turned from their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, do not be deceived. You will face God on judgment day. This is the God whom you will come to meet. When your eyes close in death, which could be today, could be tomorrow, could be years from now, you will face this God, and he is against you. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ, he is against you. His wrath is upon you now, at this moment. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent, meaning your unwilling heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friend, the day is coming, a day of wrath, a day of ruin. And every breath that you take from now until then, without bowing the knee to King Jesus, is storing up more and more and more wrath upon yourself. God's judgment of you will be righteous, and it will be good, and it will be just. So the application for you is simple. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Agree with God. Here's what repentance means. Agree with God about your sin and about the wicked state of your heart. Cast yourself upon his son, Jesus Christ, for mercy. Fear God. This is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. And because you fear him, know that there is no other way to salvation, and run to him and cry out to him, Lord, save me. Save me. There is no other hope. And the good news, this is the good news that we here have experienced. Jesus Christ will receive you with arms wide open because he is merciful and gracious. And he says in his word that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him. So go to him. Go to him. Get down on your knees. Cry out to him for mercy. And he will receive you with forgiveness and welcome you in to his own family. And then you will look towards that day, not with fear, but with hope. Not with trembling, but with joy. Not as a day when you will be eternally condemned, but as the day on which you will be ushered into eternal, blessed life forever and ever, and dwell with God and in his presence for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So let us rightfully fear him. Let us rightfully praise him. Amen.